According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Galatians chapter 1 this morning. Galatians 1, dealing with Paul's former manner of life in Judaism, starting in verse 13 and following. How I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Galatians 1, 13 and following, really all the way down to the end of the chapter, down through verse 24, as it relates to his legalism, the background there that he's trying to warn them about, as the Galatian believers are on the verge of abandoning grace and pursuing systems of works, systems of legalism. Before we get started, let's ask God the Father to sanctify our thinking, to bless us in the teaching of his word this morning. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, I do thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your faithfulness. Father, I recognize that I don't earn this or haven't deserved this. Who am I, Father, that the Creator God of the universe should speak to me this morning? And yet, Father, in your grace and your faithfulness, you've made provision for a lampstand. You've made provision for your truth to shine forth. You've made provision, Father, whereby I can be renewed in my mind so that I'm not conformed to this age. And I thank you, Father, for this grace provision. I ask that your hand would be upon it. I ask that you would set aside distractions. Father, there is getting to be more and more darkness in our land, hostility against your truth. Father, protect us this morning and allow your word to go forth. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, as we have been dealing with Paul's personal example, we are now in the midst of his call to ministry and how it came at a key moment in his former manner of life. Paul, main point three in the outline, Paul's call to ministry came at a key moment in his former manner of life. And I believe the key moment by which he's on the edge, as it were, on the precipice, that this mission to Damascus, had the Father allowed for that to proceed, would have crossed a line and plunged him into realms from which perhaps there would be no spiritual recovery of any sort. Given how he was advancing, as it says here, how I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries. What would his next promotion have been like? What would his next advancement have been? In what realms of politics and power within the Sanhedrin might he have been placed in had he not had his eyes open on that Damascus road? Being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God was pleased to reveal his Son in me, key that we identify this, and the stripping away all of the syntax of this, and trying to strip out all the extraneous background information to understand the main verb that happens here is that God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. That key event on the Damascus Road was the revelation of Jesus Christ within the Apostle Paul. And who did that? What God did that? The God who set me apart even from my mother's womb, the God who called me through his grace. That those were preparatory events prior to the Damascus Road. Because the God who was pleased to reveal his Son in him was the God who had prior to that, was the God who had called him by his grace, or called him through his grace. And those two previous activities, set apart from his mother's womb and called through his grace, those are two previous activities that took place prior to the Damascus Road experience. He says, when this happened, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. It is highly significant that Paul did not immediately go to Jerusalem either to submit to their leadership or to straighten them out. All right? That the connection was not necessary. And even the 3 years later when he went up, did he have to go up 3 years later? Was that a requirement to go up 3 years later to become acquainted with them? as he says here in verse 18, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. The point being, as the ministry of the apostles, we think of the apostolic ministry, that each one of them was in the hand of Jesus Christ. Each one of them served the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was not necessary for them to all be together in a college, as you will, or in a fraternity, whatever you want to call it, that each apostle was used by Jesus Christ in all the venues where he sent them. And very frequently he would send them, scatter them in directions far apart from one another, so they weren't stepping on each other's toes, as it were. Some of those things I think we're going to discuss as we see the conflict that comes up in chapter 2 between Paul and Peter, and even Barnabas gets swept up in some of it. James was involved in some of this. And so stay tuned, as I think we need to understand how it was that the Lord kept the apostles together when he kept them together, and how he kept them separate when he kept them separate. And I think we'll do well with that in some of these upcoming classes. All right. His former manner of life is not necessarily an unregenerate life, and I believe we proved that extensively. This is former manner of life in Judaism, in the religious system of the Pharisees. And I believe that he was actually saved in his childhood, from all the testimony we have throughout Timothy and Philippians and the book of Acts. In all likelihood, he was saved in his childhood as an Old Testament believer. All right, remember, those that were saved before Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, they were saved before the cross. They were saved with the promise, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. And this is true of every Old Testament believer. They were saved, same as we were, by grace through faith. All right, grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The only difference being, we get saved looking back at the finished work of Jesus Christ. They get saved looking forward. Messiah is coming. Messiah is coming. And it's still grace through faith in Jesus Christ, no matter whether you're talking about Old Testament believers or New Testament believers. In any event, we're dealing with a unique period of time in which Old Testament believers, saved, believing that Messiah is coming, then have to deal with the reality of what do they do when Messiah is here. And if they are steeped in Judaism, if they are steeped in legalism, if they are wrapped up in Pharisaical pride, then they may very well look directly face to face with the Messiah and reject that that's who he is. They may despise the Galilean carpenter. They may have a horrible pride attitude against anybody that has not gone to their schools, which we see again and again and again. How has this man been learned, having never been educated? All right, meaning not sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, not a part of the approved schools for the Pharisees or the Sadducees and what have you. In any event, keep these things in mind, because I believe they are very applicable to the description of what happens here on the Damascus Road. The details for this can be found three times in the book of Acts. Subpoint B, Paul's Damascus Road experience is narrated three times in the book of Acts, chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. Now, those details were not available to the Galatians, all right? As it says, you have heard of my former manner of life. They didn't hear about that by reading the book of Acts. The book of Acts was not written yet at the time that Paul's writing Galatians to these Galatian believers. Remember, the book of Acts isn't written until the end of Paul's two-year first Roman imprisonment. So they don't have access to the book of Acts. They heard through other sources. They heard through other venues, whatever those venues might have been. Point C, Paul was advancing, serving God through persecuting heretics. You know, how do you get ahead in your religious game, all right? Well, first of all, you have to be playing a religious game in order to get ahead in a religious game, and that's really what it comes down to in terms of the legalism of Judaism. This is how he was able to advance. We understand biblically you can advance in the Christian way of life by humbling yourself, that if you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he promotes you at the proper time. It's not about lording it over others or dominating it over others, as was the case for the Pharisees, Rabbinic Judaism, and all the rest. And then presently where we are is main point D now, or subpoint D, whatever you want to call that. Subpoint D under main point 3. How about that? God's plan for the Apostle Paul unfolded through various life events. And this is where we pay attention to the syntax of verses 15 and 16 here, that we realize that step 1 is getting born, step 2 is getting saved, and step 3 is getting adjusted or oriented to the realities of the church age. All right? The God who revealed his Son in him is the God who called him by his grace prior to that, is the God who set him apart from his mother's womb prior to that. And we have, there's no other way to understand the syntax of these expressions, because this is the God who. The God who revealed his son in him is the God who, prior to that, had previously called him through his grace. And the God who, previously, set him apart from my mother's womb. And this is the order of events in verses 15 and 16. Set apart from the womb, we understand the family we're born into is a part of God's plan, and be thankful for that. That whatever the case may be, in my case, born to Christian parents, born in a Christian home, didn't mean I was automatically Christian or saved from birth, but it does mean that I had the advantage of being grounded in truth even before I had an awareness of what that truth was all about. And the scriptures that are able to lead you to salvation, as Paul describes it to Timothy there. 2 Timothy 1:5 and 2 Timothy 3:15. The family we are born into is a part of God's plan. Now, if your blessing was a different blessing, then identify with that as well and thank the Father for his grace that brought you into the world in the conditions he brought you into the world into, and all of the preparations that brought you to the gospel, all right? Because I believe in God's sovereignty. He had you exactly where you needed to be, exactly when you needed to be there, listening to exactly who you needed to be listening to in order to respond to the gospel message as it was put forth. And it may be a background entirely different from mine. That's marvelous. Allow the God of grace to work these things together for good. Second step was called me through his grace. Called me through his grace. I don't believe there's any other way you can take this than the salvation moment whereby in which he understood that Messiah is coming, that he accepted that promise that Messiah is coming. He placed his faith in the coming Messiah and he received eternal life. As an Old Testament believer. The expression called through grace, the connection of calling with grace, as Paul records it in Romans 1, Galatians 1, 1 Corinthians 1, we've looked at all these, 2 Thessalonians 2, all of these are with respect to a salvation moment, with respect to the point of time in which a believer in darkness is transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And it is described in this text, our text this morning, as an event that happened after he was out of the womb, but before he was on the Damascus Road, before the Father was pleased to reveal his Son in him. And that's different. Understand that that is not the case for you and I today. For you and I today, or somebody say you lead somebody to Christ, maybe you go to lunch this afternoon, give the gospel, and someone gets saved. At that very moment today, in the church age, having the Son placed within you is contemporaneous with your salvation. It's like when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's like when you receive your spiritual gift, when all of the 39 position possessions are granted. It all happens in the moment of your salvation. It's not an event that's going to happen later on down the road, that somehow after you've been saved for a length of time, then all of a sudden Jesus Christ will be revealed in you. That's not the case for church age believers that get saved in the church age. In fact, what's being described here in these verses, in verses 15 and 16, with a progression from salvation to Christ in me, is only possible for someone that was saved under an Old Testament salvation, where they don't have Jesus Christ, and then later, when they're brought into the church, when someone lays hands on them and they're identified with the body of Christ, when they receive the Holy Spirit, when then the Son is revealed in them. This very passage can only be describing that single generation, that single period of time in which you have living Old Testament believers that need to be brought into the body of Christ, that need to make that transition into the new stewardship of the church. Pleased to reveal his Son in Paul, and all the ways that this is described in Acts 9, in Acts 22, in Acts 26. And in none of those cases do we have the verb pistuo. In none of those cases do we have the noun pistis. In none of those cases do we have any reference to believing, to receiving eternal life, to placing his faith in Messiah. We have in all of those circumstances a determination that the Messiah who he has already believed in is, by name, Jesus of Nazareth. And that the thrust of Paul's ministry from that point forward is to prove that this Jesus is the Christ. Time and time again, this becomes the issue. Remember, Old Testament believer does not have the Son in him. In some respects, this is just hard to think about because we take it for granted. This is our experience in the church. The best thing you can do as a church age believer is remind yourself what Old Testament believers didn't have, okay? And embrace the grace provisions we have for being a part of the royal family of God. Don't lose sight of that. I think so much damage gets done to studies in the Gospels when they forget that they're dealing with the Old Testament. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are written in Greek and recorded in the New Testament, all right? But the events that those books describe are pre-Pentecost. They are pre-church events. Jesus Christ was an Old Testament prophet sent to the nation of Israel during Israel's stewardship. So Galatians 2:20, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Romans 8:10, Ephesians 3:17, Colossians 1:27. These are all church age passages that refer to the body of Christ, wherein which we are in Christ and He is in us. That was not an Old Testament reality. No Old Testament believer had the baptism of the Holy Spirit whereby he was identified with the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. How could they possibly have that? It hadn't happened. How do you identify with something that's not yet occurred? All right? Which is why they didn't die and go to heaven. It's why they died and went to Abraham's bosom. That's why they went to the place of comfort until such time as their sin could be removed by the cross. Old Testament believers were kafar, atoned, covered. Their sins were passed over. God in His righteousness passed over those sins because God was looking forward to that finished work. But until the sins were removed, they were not eligible to be in His presence in heaven. So an Old Testament believer does not have the Son in him. The blessings of Christ in you, the blessings of what we're going to see in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. No Old Testament believer can make that statement. They could be saved, sure. They could believe in the coming Messiah. They could receive righteousness imputed. They could receive eternal life. They could have understand that the Old Testament package is different from the New Testament package. The portfolio of assets they receive is different in the Old Testament to what we take for granted in our stewardship. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. This reality requires the finished work on the cross. It requires the tactical victory on Calvary. Not true for any Old Testament believer. So, the adult transition from Old Testament believer to New Testament believer. This is so key. The adult transition, and I realized Wednesday night I blew some minds. That's great. I love blowing minds. Because folks say, I never thought of that before. When we want to understand, I think it's simple enough to understand process. You know, we want to understand process, and we want to teach it in a simple way that even a child who gets saved, and we say, all right, the process to get saved is believe. The process to be restored to fellowship is confess. I've got two processes for the one, you know, to believe and get saved, and the other is to confess and be restored to fellowship. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? We have those two basic processes. The first process to get saved, you only have to do once. Because, hey, once you're saved, that's it. You never lose that. You're never out of being your position in Christ. You believe in Christ and you're eternally secure, and there it is. But being in fellowship, oh, you're in and out of fellowship all the time. Every time you sin, you're walking in darkness. Every time you go carnal. And so you have to confess to be restored back to fellowship again. And so you may confess, you know, 100 times, 1,000 times, 1,000,000,000 times. Depends on how long you live, right? Now, these are the processes. And if that's simple enough, then you start to think, well, now, wait a minute. What happens if a person, an Old Testament believer, got saved before the cross? And then later on, they hear about what Jesus did on the cross. What's their process? Do you tell them, well, you got to get saved all over again? Do they need a second salvation now? What's their process to go from an Old Testament believer to a New Testament believer? All right? And I believe the book of Acts tells us this process, and we see it again and again and again and again. We find folks that don't have the Holy Spirit receiving the Holy Spirit because they didn't get the Holy Spirit when they were saved. No Old Testament believer did. But when they're brought into the body of Christ, when they're added to their number, certain number of souls are added to their number, we recognize, hey, this might not be a salvation moment. This may be a transition moment or a matriculation, I like to call it, going from an Old Testament believer to a New Testament believer, becoming a part of the body of Christ. And in that case, the issue is not belief. The issue is not it's not a belief mechanism to get saved a second time. You can't get saved a second time. So what is the process? It is a confession process. Not a 1 John 1:9 confession, but a confession process whereby you repent of your thinking as to who Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth is. You change your thinking as to who the Messiah is. You change your thinking from Messiah is coming to Messiah came. Messiah came and we crucified him. All right? And that's a hard change of thinking on the part of the people who actually crucified him. It's a very hard change of thinking for the folks that were responsible for rejecting their Messiah. So, this adult transition from Old Testament believer to New Testament believer required a repentance as to... Uh-oh, I just noticed. I fixed these slides. I have a newer slideshow than this. Oh, this is horrible. I have a newer slideshow than this, and it's at home. It's not in the building. Okay, I'll walk you through it. The adult transition requires a repentance as to who Jesus is. That the Messiah, we keep saying, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. You have to have a change of thinking as to who Messiah is. That he is the Messiah who came. He is the Messiah who came, who we rejected, who we crucified, and who rose to return to his Father. He is a Messiah who is coming for a second time because we crucified him the first time. And this is a significant change of thinking for the Pharisees, for the Sadducees, for the religious leaders, for everyone who pridefully rejected the Galilean carpenter. It requires a significant change of thinking and a public display in that confession. This is what the water baptism ritual did for the Jewish people of this day. A public baptism to identify with him, to identify with his death, burial, resurrection. To identify that I am a part of this now body of Christ. And so we see it in Acts 9 as the Apostle Paul speaks with Ananias here. And Ananias doesn't say you need to believe, you need to receive eternal life, you need to trust in Christ. He comes in to... lay hands on him that he might regain his sight, that he might receive the Holy Spirit, that he might be baptized with water and identify publicly with the very people that he was intending to murder. So in Acts 9:17 it says, Ananias departed and entered the house after laying hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me to you that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. No gospel message in there. No, believe in Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales and he regained his sight. He got up and was baptized. The water ritual reflecting the reality of the Holy Spirit baptism. Acts 2:38, I think, speaks to this as well. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. And then also we'll take some time this morning to look at Acts chapter 10. In which the updated slideshow would also indicate. But in Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon on Pentecost, and keep in mind, these are devout men. These are devout men. Verse 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And I realize a whole lot of folks try to turn these into unbelievers getting saved here, but this term devout is never applied to unbelievers. All right, these are devout men. These are people that have made the expense and the pilgrimage and the journey from all over the world to come to Jerusalem for Pentecost. Devout men. And as Peter starts preaching this message, and he puts the name of Jesus to their anticipated coming Christ, he says in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. See, he's not giving them a gospel as if they never heard it before. He's not telling them about trusting in the coming Messiah. They're past that. They're already saved. They're already Old Testament believers. But they need to have a repentance as to who Jesus of Nazareth is. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You placed your faith in the coming Messiah, but then when Messiah came, you crucified him. That's a hard message, especially because all of it's true. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. What's interesting is that the advent, the ministry, the crucifixion, and death, everybody was a witness to. But the resurrection, only Christians were witness to. The apostles were witness to. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, these other folks, they were not witness to the resurrection. He didn't appear to everybody in his resurrection appearances. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Then we have all the scripture that he cites and says, brings it to this focus, brings it to this application. So it wasn't David that the prophet was speaking of. It wasn't David who would not be, he says David's decayed. We still have his grave today. 1,000 years later, we still have his grave. It was the son of David being spoken of in those prophecies. So he ascended into heaven. And therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain, verse 36, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now the reaction of the crowd here is vital. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? Okay? And I love this passage. You don't have to be afraid of this passage. So many people, evangelicals, are afraid of this passage because they think it contradicts their gospel. It contradicts their Acts 16:31. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. All right? And you're right, it does contradict that, but don't be afraid of this passage. Start to love this passage, because what this passage does is it shows us the mechanism by which an Old Testament believer can cross into the church. It's the mechanism by which an Old Testament believer who got saved, thinking Messiah is coming, now starts to realize Messiah came and we crucified him. And they are pierced to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And he said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say you shall be saved. He says you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay, Old Testament believers didn't have the Holy Spirit. But to be brought into the Christ, they need the Holy Spirit. It's the only thing that will baptize them into union with the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. It will identify them with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It will put them as a part of the royal family of God. It will allow for Christ to be revealed in them, as Paul put it in Galatians chapter 1, that the Father was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. All right, for the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. See, this is a very focused context by which this message is limited to the day and age in which you have living believers at the time of the crucifixion. Living believers at the time of the cross. This is the only application, the only realm of human history where such a process is even possible. Nobody you encounter today was saved before 33 AD. You will never today encounter somebody that was saved as an Old Testament believer, looking forward to coming Messiah. Today, when Jewish people raise their kids with the Torah and say, Messiah is coming, and the little Jewish kid believes Messiah is coming, he doesn't receive eternal life for believing that Messiah is coming. You cannot be an Old Testament believer after the cross. That too, I think, was made clear when Paul highlighted the distinctions between Timothy's grandmother and Timothy's mother, how they got saved, and now Timothy. How Timothy got saved. Okay? Now, there is a Gentile application of this as well. What you don't see on your slide, after the Acts 2:38 reference. A Gentile example of this is featured by the household of Cornelius. It's not limited to a Jewish necessity. It was Gentile as well. And in Acts chapter 10, join me there, we've got a Gentile example of an Old Testament believer, Cornelius, crossing into the church dispensation. Again, he's called a devout man in verse 2. An expression that is never applied to an unbeliever. There's a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. An Old Testament believer, saved before the events of the cross, understood his role as a Gentile, understood his blessing to bless the Jewish people, understood the promises that God would bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and understood the delight of a Gentile believer to be a blessing to the Jewish believers. And, well, there's a new stewardship around, and the Holy Spirit's not going to leave all those Gentile and Jewish believers in their position without providing for them the opportunity to come into the body of Christ, to come into the church. And so this is what happens. And he comes to him in a dream and he says, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. He is regenerate. God is hearing his prayers. God is pleased with his prayers. Dispatches some men to Peter. Said, you need the information that will bring you into the body of Christ. And Peter's the one that's going to do it. And so, and then Peter gets his vision. Okay, God's working both ends of this. Cornelius is getting his vision, to which he's very humble. Peter gets his vision, for which he's very resistant. And says, ooh, Lord, I can't eat that stuff. Okay, I find it remarkable that the Gentile, Old Testament believer, is more ready to obey. And the Jewish church age believer, Peter, is got some hang-ups still from his Old Testament believing days. And anyway, it all works out, and Peter decides to obey, and the messengers come, and they speak to him. You know, it happened three times in verse 16. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Why does Peter take three times, you know, three denials, right? Three times he gets this vision, three times. I like Peter. He's almost as thick as I am in understanding some of these things. All right, then the messengers come. And Peter says, I'm the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you've come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. Well, how do you pass up an invitation like that? Okay. Now, what's the message? What's the message? Does Peter show up and act as if they're all a bunch of unbelievers and give them the gospel? Tell them that, well, you know, I'll use my apologetic techniques to convince you that there's evolution is false and that there is a creator God. No, he doesn't have to go and give the gospel to a bunch of unbelievers. He is going to Old Testament believers to give them the current events, to give them the recent reality changes that took place with the complete work on the cross and with the coming of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. With the ushering in of the church age, with the present setting aside of Israel for the moment, all right, and the new outward, the new mystery unfolding in which Jew and Gentile are one body in Christ. Jewish believers need to learn that. Gentile believers need to learn that. Hey, there's a new arrangement. There's a new economy. You have the opportunity to get on board and take part in the body of Christ. And so here's Peter's message. And so Peter entered and Cornelius falls to worship him and says, stand up, I too am just a man. Now, he says to him, you know it's unlawful for a Jew to associate with a foreigner. And yet God has shown me I should not call any man holy or unclean or unholy. See, here's how he starts. Peter starts by teaching, not a gospel message, but by teaching the newness of the adjustments of what's taking place now in the new church age. That prior to the church, we had clean and unclean issues. We had Jew and Gentile distinctions. We had law observances. We had a bunch of things that would keep this day from happening. Yet God has shown me I should not call any man unholy or unclean. And so that is why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. So I ask for what reason you have sent me. Now here's Cornelius, and he's describing this, describing his vision, and how this man stood before him in shining garments and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Send for Peter. So I sent for you. Verse 33, I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you've been commanded by the Lord. And it's interesting. The language here I find so interesting because it's similar to chapter 9. That Paul, and once he was brought into the body of Christ, there's going to be a list of commands. Look what I'm commanding you in going to the Gentiles and speaking to kings and so forth. Here's commands. So opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. That this is a new stewardship in which the distinction between Jew and Gentile is abolished. It's gone. In the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea. See, again, here's the thing. They know about the ministry. They know about the death. They know about the burial. What they don't know about is the resurrection and the ascension and the new reality of the church age. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him in the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And I imagine, of course, the centurion had a servant healed. There were Romans involved. Anyway, they know all this. Cornelius and his household know all of this. We are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. Let me tell you, here's something that you do not know. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. In other words, the testimony of the resurrection wasn't given to everybody. It was precisely an apostolic call. Those who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. All right, the recognition through the resurrection that he is the one. And everyone that has already previously been believing in him, believing that Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming, now they need to change their thinking, repentance. Now they need to understand precisely that that man they crucified is the Messiah that they had believed in. That Messiah is coming again because he came once and we crucified him the first time, and that he is now at the Father's right hand. We must have a change of thinking. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who were listening to the message. The Holy Spirit comes upon the Old Testament believers who are now being brought into the body of Christ because they had been saved believing that Christ was coming, Christ is coming, or Mashiach, Messiah is coming, Messiah is coming. All right, and now they understand the reality. Messiah came. We crucified him. He rose from the dead and ascended to the Father. And all the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. They were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" Okay. Remember, the water ritual is a reflection of the Holy Spirit reality. And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. So here's a Gentile example. In Acts chapter 2, we have a Jewish example. In Acts chapter 10, we have a Gentile example. A Gentile example of Old Testament believers receiving the Holy Spirit coming into the body of Christ. All right, 3 years in Arabia. Point E now. Galatians 1, 16b through 17 describes 3 years in Arabia where Paul did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, but he went away to Arabia. This slide also has been expanded. Y'all just come over to my house this afternoon and I'll show you my desktop slideshow. All right. I can actually log in between class to my home computer and bring the file over. But next hour I'm teaching Isaiah, so that won't do you any good right now. All right. Subpoint E, 3 years in Arabia allowed for Paul to receive his gospel revelation and mystery doctrine revelation. It was a period of seminary. It was a period of training. It was a period of revelation whereby new information was provided directly from Jesus Christ himself to Saul of Tarsus. Remember in Galatians 1:12, he said, my gospel didn't come from men. It came by revelation. It came by revelation. It was given by Jesus Christ himself personally, as well as the mystery doctrine revelation. And I like this, the deserts of Arabia. Arabia is kind of a general term. It's east and south, okay? If you're in Israel, it's east and south. The non-Jew Semites are called the Arabs, all right? It's kind of a general term for Semites. And it would encompass all the different bands of Edomites and Ishmaelites and all of the Midianites and all of the bands that all have Abrahamic descent one way or the other, typically through Hagar or through Ishmael or through Esau or through Keturah. Abraham's final wife, Keturah, had had all those sons with her. All of them together were called Arabs. They were called the desert wanderers that they were. All right, the land was called Arabia. I think from the regions of Damascus, it's more likely that it was east instead of south. Sometimes it applies to Sinai, sometimes it applies to Midian. There's different geographic references for it. But given that his jump-off point was Damascus, it was probably around the Palmyra region, around that oasis and some of the desert regions of Iraq, of northwest Iraq or southeast Syria or northeast Jordan, in the very region right now that our troops are bombing the ISIS jihadis. Okay, Galatians 1, we've had those verses there. 3 years. 3 years later, I returned. 3 years inclusive, by the way. I think the time frame for this would be 35 to 37 A.D. Ephesians chapter 3, let's look at this. This is his revelation. And how long did it take to receive this? And how long did it take to process this? And what was it like for a Pharisee who was expert in all the systematic theology of the Old Testament to receive mystery doctrine of the church and to process it in such a way that he could then be effective in that? I lost my coffee. That's strange. Okay. I got 15 minutes. Don't worry about it. I realized I kept looking for my coffee and it's just teleported. That's amazing. All right, Ephesians chapter 3. What does it take? Talk about a radical change of thinking. Here's the stewardship of the church. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Please understand how earth-shattering this is. And how unique this is. When we went from the Gentile stewardship to the Jewish stewardship, what kind of an earth-shattering transition was that? It happened with the call of Abraham, and it called with the subsequent reconfirming of those promises to Isaac and to Jacob. And even then, there was not a significant change to what the Gentiles were doing. It didn't fundamentally alter how Gentile believers lived their lives. It didn't include a whole new wholesale adjustment of thinking on the part of any Gentile believer at that time. You know, Melchizedek, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a Gentile believer. Balaam, I think, was a Gentile believer. You got other examples of Gentile believers. But their life wasn't dramatically altered when the stewardship went from the dispensation of Gentiles to the dispensation of Israel. The only thing that altered was the fact that now all the prophets were going to become Jewish prophets and all the written scriptures were going to be Hebrew scriptures. But fundamentally, there was really no change of life, new expectations, new requirements. There wasn't a big adjustment for a Gentile believer under Israel's stewardship. Okay? But the change from Israel to the church, that was massive. There was a tremendous new reality involved for both Jews and Gentiles. There is a new spiritual reality involved in terms of being ushered into the body of Christ, being baptized in union with his death, burial, resurrection, having Christ in you, the hope of glory. All of these new realities. It's a tremendous adjustment. And I think, by the way, it's going to be just as tremendous when the trumpet sounds and the church is removed. The impact of the removal of the Holy Spirit on this world and the removal of the body of Christ from this world. And, you know, the first folks that get saved the morning after the rapture, they're not church. They're not body of Christ. They're not royal family of God. Once again, they're Old Testament believers, okay? They're back to either being a believing Jew or a believing Gentile. They're back under the circumstances that were operating before the coming of the body of Christ. So it's going to be a significant event because those believers are going to have to deal with Antichrist and all the hell on earth of the tribulation without the portfolio of assets we have. Okay? Imagine such a thing. No wonder it's so dark and hopeless. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the oikonomia, the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, writing to a predominantly Gentile audience in Ephesus, in any event, given to the Apostle Paul. When did he receive these revelations? When did he receive these insights and these visions? That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. There's a big puzzle. Was that a book before Ephesians? Was there a short letter pre-Ephesians to the Ephesians? Or is he actually talking about some of the earlier stuff in chapter 1 and 2? Okay, I think that's probably likely. But by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. And this is what he received in the 3-year seminary program he went into in Arabia during the time of his sojourn there in his own wilderness wanderings. By revelation, the same expression, the apocalypsis, the unfolding, the revelation. He said in Galatians that his gospel came by revelation. He says in Ephesians that the mystery doctrine of the church came by revelation. Which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. So it was not given to Gentiles, was not given to Jews, the two previous human stewardships. Likewise, it was not given to the angels either. This mystery doctrine is all stuff into which angels long to look as well, we're told. As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, or by the Spirit. Paul wasn't the only one that received this vision. All the apostles received this vision. All the prophets received this vision. The capacity to be able to teach mystery doctrine when all you have is an Old Testament text. How do you do that? You need the revelation to come to you by means of the Holy Spirit here. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. All right, understand this. This is not the promise of Abraham. This is the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, by which Jews and Gentiles together are fellow heirs, fellow partakers, fellow members of the body. The mystical union of the body of Christ is a church age reality. It's not an Old Testament reality. David and Moses and Daniel and all those guys, they were not part of the mystical body of anything. They were a part of the earthly nation of Israel as per their tribe, as per their human lineage. This is not the reality for us in the body of Christ. So Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. That light fell upon him, that working of his power that ushered him into the body of Christ. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. The glorious thing about the body of Christ is that it is so unfathomable, and yet we fathom it. the paradoxes of the body of Christ, whereby Jew and Gentile can be one body. The mind can't process logic of A and not A. A Gentile is not a Jew. The laws of identity and non-contradiction and so forth, the laws of thought demand that if you have A and not A, how can A and not A be the same, be one? How is it possible for Jew and Gentile, Jew and not Jew, to be one body in Christ? See, it's a whole new creation. It's an expansion of what had previously been called everything. Now there's a new everything because there's a new creation of things that had not existed before, things which eye had not seen, nor ear heard, nor had entered into the heart of man. A whole new creation. The unfathomable riches of Christ, to bring to light what is the administration, to bring to light what is the stewardship, the dispensation. You ask me why I'm a dispensationalist? Well, Ephesians is a big part of it. All right? The Scriptures lay out that there were former administrations and there is the present administration, to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that it was reserved. It was reserved. It didn't come right away. Adam and Eve weren't in the church. Eve wasn't the first pastor's wife. And the plan for the Gentiles was followed by the plan for the Jews. It was unfolded in a process for a reason. And Israel under law had to precede the church under grace. Law was given for a reason. If you hold on long enough, Galatians will tell you that reason. Okay? Why the law then? Served a valuable purpose. All right. The administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God, the multiplied wisdom of God, every facet of wisdom, all of them compiled together, might now be made known through the church. He manifests a certain amount of wisdom through angels, a certain capacity of wisdom through Gentiles, and you see that in the book of Job, a certain capacity of wisdom through Jews, and you see that through the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. But now, wisdom, 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 the manifold wisdom of God is on display through the church in ways that Israel never could, in ways that Gentiles never could, in ways that angels never could. In fact, it's being manifest to the angels. Might now be known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. We are on display. The bride of Christ is on display. The angels observe and learn. They go back and they report. They periodically show up and they report. Where have you been? What have you been doing? Who have you been watching? What have you learned? Testify to the manifold wisdom of God portrayed through the body of Christ on this earth. And this was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose. That phrase in Christ that applies to us, we see it right here. The eternal purpose of God which he carried out in Christ. In us. In Christ. See how this works? In whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. See, this is the glory of the church age. This is the mystery doctrine that Paul received. And for a Pharisee, you talk about the pinnacle of pride. Every Jew, even the worst Jew in the world, was still a Jew, right? And even if he was a sinner, and even if he was kind of scummy in his behavior, and even whatever, maybe he wasn't the most devout in his worship of Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of Israel, he was still a Jew. Which meant he was better than those Gentile dogs. Okay? Now, within that, within the Jews, come the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, the set-apart ones, what Pharisee means, the Pharisees felt that within the body of the Jews, they were the cream of the crop. They were the set-apart ones. They were more Jewish than the other Jews. All right, because they had their law. The Pharisees built their fence beyond the law. They have their command of the law, which rendered them obviously superior to all the other Jews. So just as any Jew would not associate with a Gentile, Pharisees would not associate with non-Pharisees. Didn't matter that they were Jewish. Ooh, wait a minute, you're non-Pharisee. You have to accord to our standards. All right? And by the way, keep that in mind in your church history reading when you go back to see the early fundamentalist controversies and all of the things, the arguments and the fights that raged between the fundamentalists and the non-fundamental evangelicals that they said, ooh, you need to separate, you need to separate. They had all these laws of separation, primary, secondary, tertiary separation, so that you could be as holy as us, or we're not going to fellowship with you because you're a compromiser and you're practically Antichrist. Okay? That's the attitude of the hyper-fundamentalists. So keep that in mind because that's where we are right now in Karen's textbook. All right. 3 years in Arabia. Not on your slide is the date of 35 to 37 AD. I think that's an adequate estimate. You say that's only 2 years. Well, it's 3 years inclusive, 35, 36, 37. If those were the 3 years that he spent in Jerusalem, you can use language that way. You can use dates that way. 3 years could be in the third year he returned to Jerusalem. This time also allowed him a private refuge after his basket escape from Damascus. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Remind ourselves of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. This time in the wilderness would allow him a refuge, a time of refuge after his basket escape from Damascus. And how do we harmonize Corinthians with Galatians? How do we harmonize this story with the story in Galatians chapter 1? Because Galatians 1 doesn't mention the basket. It just mentions, the Father was pleased to reveal a son in me. I went away to Arabia and returned again. And then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. So which event was the basket event? Was the basket event before the 3 years? Did he return from, in the third year, did he return from Arabia back to Damascus again? At which time he had to have the basket escape and then he went to Jerusalem? Or, I think it's better, more natural anyway, reading of the text, that it was the basket escape initially that got him out of Damascus. He went to Arabia for 3 years. That's where he disappeared. That's where he lied low. And then no one else even realizing if he was even still alive anymore. He makes his journey to Jerusalem, becomes acquainted with Cephas, becomes acquainted with the with James, with the apostles who were there. So 2 Corinthians 11, he says, this is the end of all this boasting about all these hardships and things. Verse 32, in Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, so escaped his hands. You know, if there's an arrest warrant out for you, there's guards posted at all the gates, city's on lockdown, every guard has your description, every guard is under orders to arrest you. Well, how are you going to get out of the city? Yeah, this is how he did it. And so forth. Now, some people harmonize it differently. Some people have him going from Damascus to Arabia, coming back to Damascus, having some more ministry there in Damascus. They kind of read that in Galatians 1. Yeah, there's different ways that you can read it. I think in verse 17, I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. That seems straight up to me. Okay, that it wasn't from Arabia to Jerusalem, but it was back to Damascus, that there was a time there. But which of those exits then was the basket exit? Was it the Arabia exit or was it the Jerusalem exit? And I don't think you can prove it either way. All right, point F, and where we'll pick up Wednesday night. Paul's first Jerusalem visit as an apostle. His first Jerusalem visit as an apostle. Remember, he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was no stranger to Jerusalem, though he was born in Tarsus. At a fairly young age, he was in Jerusalem, sitting at the feet of Gamaliel. And there's books written there too. How young was he when he went from Tarsus to Jerusalem? And no shortage of argument and debate back and forth. He's not a stranger to Jerusalem. He's been to Jerusalem, but this is his first time in Jerusalem as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as a spirit-indwelled member of the body of Christ. This is his first trip to Jerusalem after the Damascus Road call as a ministry. And so we're going to have to harmonize Galatians 1, 18 through 20 with Acts 9 and Acts 22, and I think we'll do real well with it. But that's going to have to wait until Wednesday night, by which time I'll have the better slideshow, and we'll make sure that we have the repaired scripture references there. All right. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. Father, I do thank you for the blessings we have to study to show ourselves approved. And Father, just make this real to us, each one of us. Open the eyes of our understanding, Father, to the Phariseeism that we must have removed from ourselves. And Father, take hold of us, Father, that we might walk in the light and glorify your Son. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.